Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Revelation chapter 8. I really love what we've done this morning. Cindy read us a big section of Psalm 10 as we meditated on it and prayed over it. And I love that we read the Bible together because the Bible is not just any book. Amen? It's not just any book. It contains the thoughts of our God, our Creator. I mean, how cool is it to have 66 books in one big book that communicates things that our Creator wants us to know? This morning we heard from Psalm 10, and if you picked up on it, this writer was accusing God of hiding out in bad times. Did you catch that? I mean, how bold is that for somebody to just start, God, you're hiding out? And it's like he was calling him a chicken or a scaredy cat, like they called Marty McFly in Back to the Future, right? There's only five of us in here that remember that movie. And he was groaning about or lamenting several sad examples. And Cindy walked us through those examples this morning. I wonder, though, as we're thinking about this, are your prayers ever that bold? Are you ever bold enough to accuse God of hiding, being a scaredy cat? I know Nick is. Nick just say anything once, right? You know, are your prayers ever this bold? When have you felt like this person in Psalm 10? What examples in the world bother you and make you say things like that? Also, I wonder this. Do you think that God ignores evil? Like the people or the rulers, evil rulers, Satan, does he just ignore it until the final judgment? Or has God been resolving it for centuries? I think that question is going to really stand out in this section from 8 to 14 in Revelation. Revelation addresses such questions by alluding to history. So it's often mined for clues about the future. You know, people think of Revelation like, oh, I got to get in there and find the secret code for the future. But what's very interesting is that Revelation is oddly packed with all sorts of allusions to the past. We've seen that, haven't we? Imagine that we're a first century church seeking answers and hope. That's not very hard to imagine, is it? We receive this letter from John only to open it up and to hear it read, and it's just full of stuff that we've already heard from other parts of the Bible. You're like, come on, John, I need truth for today. I don't need to hear about the past. This is a common complaint with people. How can an old book full of history help me process and deal with things in modern times? I need something for today. How does that work? But here's the thing. God's ways are so different than our ways. They're so different. We will struggle to predict his behavior, and we'll struggle to recognize his presence if we don't study his past activities. If we're not aware of what God's done and how God has always operated, we're going to be looking for God in our present situation and we're going to go, I don't see him. You can't see him unless you know what to look for. For example, like the psalmist, it's common to think that God is hiding, that God is far off, that God is never near. Or sometimes there's people who think, and maybe you thought this, maybe that God's just judgy and itching to burn bad people, right? Bring on the lightning bolts. You get into this section, you're like, oh, there it is, finally. And I get that. But there are myriads of biblical stories in the scripture that reveal that God loves the world, and that God prefers to renew, not destroy. How many of you believe that? I mean, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible says that, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Everybody knows that. That shows up at baseball games and football games on a sign, right? Less famously, there's Ezekiel 33:11. It says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. What does this say about the heart of God? God does not take pleasure in the death of wicked people. So as Christians, that's the view of God we need to adopt. Then there's 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You ever doubt that? These are things the Bible over and over and over again is trying to convince us to have a different view of God than we typically have. And if we don't have these kinds of truths, then we're just left to figure out, well, this is the way I think God is. This is the way I view God. This is the way I see God. But the Bible wants us to see God as this God who prefers to renew, not destroy, because he loves what he has made. Like the guy in Psalm 10, and then those martyred souls, if you remember back from Seal 6, many of us have cried, why is God so slow at fixing the brokenness? Remember what they said? How long, O Lord, before you will avenge? 2 Peter 3:9 answers this question. It says, the Lord is patient, not wishing any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see this? Multiple books in the Bible tell us this stuff about God. Professor N.T. Wright also thinks this. He says, if God's new creation is to be brought to birth, the deepest ills of the old one must be exposed and they must be dealt with. I think that summarizes really what's going on in history. This brings us to Revelation 8's big idea this morning that I want you to really, really think about. And that is that God handles evil like surgeons treat diseases. Does that make sense? If not, I hope you see it as we get to the end of this chapter. I think that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, which we're going to get to the seven bowls way later this year, but I think all of these affirm this big idea. Furthermore, Jesus likened himself to a physician in Luke 5. Remember that? Jesus likened himself to a tree trimmer in John 15. So I'm not just making this stuff up. These are recurring images and themes in the Bible, things that Jesus has even said about himself. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so God handles evil like surgeons treat disease. The evidence proves that our super patient creator has been pruning evil from his beloved creation like a doctor or like an arborist, a tree trimmer, always aiming to keep the whole thing from dying. Doctors don't go in and just start willy-nilly cutting around. They're trying to keep the whole body from dying. Just cut out the disease. Tree trimmers, right? Good tree trimmers will go and cut the bad parts away and treat the bad parts and, you know, get the whatever. I'm not an arborist, if you haven't been able to figure that out. But they'll treat for the bugs that are on the trees that kills the trees and all that stuff. But they want to preserve the whole, and they want to preserve the rest of the trees that are around them. Who likes toys? Oh, there you are. You like toys? So let me ask you a question. When one of your toys breaks, Emma, do you throw away the whole toy box? No. You ever try to fix it? Yeah. Your dad's for help to fix it? Yeah. Oh, he's giving you some tools, huh? That's really nice. What's your favorite tool? Oh, your dolls. Your favorite toys, your dolls. Okay. Do you have any broken dolls or broken toys? No broken toys? Anybody ever had broken toys or broken dolls? You know, do you just toss them away, or do you generally try to fix them? Or even if they're still broken, you just put up with their imperfections and keep playing with them, right? I used to have those Transformers, you know, and the little mask cars and different things back in the day, and some of them got broken, but I'd still play with them. I'd just accept them being imperfect, and I, because I loved them. I didn't want to get rid of them. Throwing them away was like the last resort. I said all that to say this. In what ways does God love his creation more than we love toys? It's a fair question, isn't it? Before we dive directly into chapter 8, I'm giving you all this setup. I want to set the scene now. So again, this might be a little tough to see, but there's a pattern that emerged back in chapters 6 through 8. As Jesus unsealed God's last will and testament, this first chart that we have on here reveals this pattern of 4 plus 2 plus 1, 7, right? For those of you who struggle with math like I do. And this tells you, you know, there were four seals in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, two seals, then an interlude. Remember that big interlude where we talked about those that were sealed? Isn't it interesting that God talks about people being sealed while he's talking about seals? I don't know if you picked up on that during that series, but that was interesting. And then the final seal was in chapter 8, verse 1. And surprise, that seal opened up seven trumpets. So you, just when you think it's over, now you got to go through seven trumpets. So there was a pattern. Then the second chart we have up here reveals the pattern that we're going to see in this next section. It's also 4 plus 2 plus 1 with an interlude between 6 and 7. And so you can see how that's laid out on that chart. So this chapter reminds me of an old song. I don't know, have you heard of the band called Herman's Hermits? You're going to have to be well over my age to remember that. So they had this song about the widow next door. And she's been married seven times before, and every one was a Henry. Never a Bobby or a Sam or a Billy or a Sam. I can't remember that part. So this guy, this chorus goes, second verse, same as the first. I'm Henry the Eighth, I am Henry. You know, so I couldn't get that song out of my head as I was planning this, because most scholars think that the seven seals and trumpets and bowls are the same history viewed from three camera angles, with John providing play-by-play commentary. So that's the majority of commentators. It's second verse, same as the first. We got the seals, and now we got the trumpets, and then it's going to happen again, just to warn you, with the bowls. It's like how the refs, you know, on a sports program, like a football program or whatever, like the NFL, they do the replay, right? Every angle highlights a different aspect, and they keep flipping that thing around. They keep rerunning it, till eventually they see the thing they were looking for. In this section, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, most scholars, majority of scholars, think that's what's going on here. We're just getting different angles. The seal is one camera angle, the trumpets are another camera angle, and the bowls are another camera angle. And what he's hoping is you're going to see the picture. You're going to see what he's trying to show you. I hope we do see that. A minority view, and this is what became really popular in the 1900s, they think that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls reflect consecutive future events. Like, these things haven't happened, they're going to happen in the future, and they have all kinds of ideas about how that happens. Again, I'm not trying to tell you what to think, I'm just trying to give you a lot to think about this morning. Everyone agrees, though, that this is a series of judgments. What they disagree on is the timing. And so we can quibble about the timing, but what we don't want to quibble about is the judgments and the clear message that's going on here in these seven trumpets. Now, there's more about that in our notes, so if I haven't satisfied you with that, you can get into the notes and you can find those either in our app or on our website. What I want to focus on today is how the judgments are like the Old Testament plagues unleashed on the Egyptians, okay? The judgments are like the Old Testament plagues unleashed on the Egyptians. Again, I apologize if this is too small. I'm not the greatest at this whole getting pictures the way I need them. And this was a table in my Word document, so I had a really hard time figuring out how to make that work. But what you've got in Egypt back in the day, remember the story of Moses, Pharaoh? Most of us heard that story. So Moses is this guy who grew up in Egypt, and he was called out by God after hundreds of years of his people being Egyptian slaves, you know, and they were just worked hard all the time. And God calls him out. Tim did a wonderful job of talking about this back in January, but God calls him out and says, hey, I want you to do something different. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And Moses is like, what? This is like 400 years of this. Like, you kidding me? I'll get killed. And Tim told us a story, and you can go back and listen to all that. But there were a bunch of plagues, and God used 10 plagues to get his people released from centuries of slavery. From worshipers of false gods. I mean, these people worshipped all kinds of gods. It's like they were just making them up. Oh, there's the sun. That must be a god. Oh, there's the stars. That must be a god. Oh, there's the moon. That must be. It was unbelievable. They worshiped false gods. They worshiped idols. They worshiped, you know, just things, stone, things made out of stone. They worshiped the earth. And we see people in Revelation who worship the earth, and we'll come back to that. But I want you to see that Exodus and Passover images are essential keys. Some people think they are the key to understanding the book of Revelation. And you see that in this third chart. You can see, as we will read here in a moment, that the first trumpet is hail and fire mixed with blood. Well, where have we seen that before? The seventh plague back in Exodus 9. And then, you know, it goes on. The second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet is sun, moon, and stars being darkened. Where did we see that? Well, the ninth plague back in Exodus 10. You following what I'm saying here? There's connections that can't be missed and shouldn't be missed. It's like the Bible gave us all the clues we need by the time we got to the book of Revelation that we could figure this stuff out. So in Egypt, God used 10 plagues to get an evil empire to free his people, Israel. John wants us to see here. In fact, what John wants us to do here is he wants us to envision a bigger Exodus. Can we do that a minute? I mean, think about that. So there was one Exodus that happened in one country in Africa called Egypt. And what John's saying here is he's like, hey, church, hey, seven churches of the first century, I know you're oppressed by an evil empire. That was Rome, right? And he's trying to comfort them. He's trying to give them answers, and he's trying to give them hope. And he's saying, hey, what I want you to think about is the little Exodus that took place in Egypt. Now I want you to think about a big Exodus taking place all over the world. Because by the time of the first century, the church was expanding beyond the Middle East, wasn't it? All over the world. So again, imagine we're a first century church seeking answers, seeking hope. And John says, you can see God working if you know what to look for. All you got to do is recall what he's done in the past. And today's lesson is only going to cover the first four trumpets. We're not going to go through all seven today. But I want you to know that we've got some main characters that are going to show up in what we're about to read. We're going to read through this, and we're going to read through it quickly because we're not going to get all stuck in the junk and the mire this morning, because there's a point to be made. You're welcome. So we're going to cover trumpets 1 through 4 in 6 to 13, and there's four main characters. Four angels. Four angel messengers, if you will. When you think of an angel, you need to think of them as being a messenger of some type. And they have trumpets. Each of them has a trumpet. Each of them blows their trumpet. These instruments, these trumpets, in fact, these angels, these are instruments of God used to warn people about what's coming. I've got a lot in the notes. If you want to go and look at the history of angels and the history of trumpets in the Bible, there's plenty of stuff in there to get you started. The setting is a bit freaky, and I want to warn you here. This is going to be a little bit of a scary section, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, especially if you believe in God. Who believes in God this morning? All right, so we don't have to be freaked out when we read stuff like this. Instead of being afraid, we can read this passage, or any passage for that matter, anything in the Bible that seems really scary, we can read that with what I'm going to call a gospel filter or a good news filter. So maybe we think of it like this. When you're reading bad news in the Bible, you need to immediately think about your good news filter, okay? doesn't mean we ignore the bad news or skip over the bad news or act like the bad news isn't bad. But we also have to remember that there's bad news in the Bible, but there's also good news. And that good news is called the gospel. And so when you're looking at these freaky, scary passages, you've got to keep the gospel in mind. And if you think I'm just trying to put a positive spin on it, that's what John's been doing. Like the first five chapters of this book was like, look at heaven, look at the throne, look at the Lamb. Oh my goodness, it's awesome. And so now we're going to read this really yucky section that, again, with our gospel filter. And let me give you specifics. So I can say gospel filter all day long and you can nod your head and go, yes, Jesus. Well, let me just give you a couple of questions that might help you when you're reading the Bible. First of all, specifically to this section, who released these judgments? You have to think back because we learned this in the last section. Who was the one that peeled the seals off, and who's the one now releasing the angels? Jesus. Is that the right answer? How could that be the right answer? It is the right answer. It was Jesus. So remember, God handed Jesus a scroll. I mean, we're thinking back now because we learned this a lot of weeks ago. God handed Jesus a scroll and it had seven seals on it. And Jesus then peels off, because that's like God's last will and testament, hands it to Jesus and says, you've earned the right to execute my last will and testament. And so he starts peeling these seals off and these awful judgments start to happen. So Jesus is in charge of this. Okay? He's in control. So as scary as it seems, he's still in control. And if we believe in Jesus and we trust Jesus, then we can have some comfort in that, can't we? Who's the boss of angels? Jesus is the boss of angels, right? Who was not harmed during the seven seal judgments? I gave you that clue earlier. Those who were sealed with the mark of God. So you got to remember that. You got to keep John's stories together here. And then who prayed for this stuff to happen? And I like how I left an extra quote in there. Who prayed for this stuff to happen? Again, you got to think back. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 1 through 6, 1 through 5, it's the saints from the altar who were crying out to God, how long, O Lord, is this going to happen? And then God responded by sending these angels as the answer. And so I think that's a really good way to think about this as you're reading. Faith gives believers another camera angle, right? When you're reading the Bible, remember, faith gives believers another camera angle. And it's a camera angle that that unbelievers can't yet see. Faith gives believers another camera angle, and it's a camera angle that unbelievers don't yet get to see. So using our gospel truth filter, are you ready to read this passage? You're like, come on, this is the longest introduction in history of Bible preaching. Well, that's what you get when I don't preach for several weeks. I got to give you the rundown, remind you where we're at. We're going to move through this super quick. Let's read verses 6 through 9 this morning, 6 through 9 of chapter 8. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is awful stuff, isn't it? Now who's glad I gave you the preview? You don't just go into this stuff cold. You got to have an understanding when you come into it. The scholar Richard Bauckham said this. He said, John has taken some of his contemporaries' worst experiences. Remember, John's writing to first century Christians in the Roman Empire. He's taken some of his contemporaries' worst experiences and worst fears of wars and natural disasters, blown them up to apocalyptic proportions, and cast them in biblically elusive terms. The point is not to predict a sequence of events. The point is to evoke and to explore the meaning of the divine judgment which is impending on the sinful world. These apocalyptic descriptions, and sometimes we could even think of them as poetic descriptions because they're that wild. These poetic descriptions of natural disasters can fit many time periods, not just end times. This is why people disagree about the book of Revelation. Because in fairness, these things could fit just about any time period. They could describe how God brought plagues on ancient Egypt to topple the evil empire and free his people. Yet they could also fit a first century context where Mount Vesuvius erupted and destroyed Roman cities in AD 79. See how that works? Such texts can seem far-fetched and even futuristic to those who haven't experienced natural disasters or lived in war-torn countries, which thankfully a lot of us have not had to experience that. But these apocalyptic images may feel more relatable to people living in, I don't know, how about modern-day California with the wildfires, or modern-day Israel, or modern-day Ukraine. Now, having said that, listen to what I'm about to say next, because this is important if you guys are grumpy Muppet Christians who like to judge people. All right? Just if we happen to have anybody that's in that camp, you know, likes to sit in the balcony and just... I should remind you that typically believers and unbelievers reside in disaster regions. Before you just go speculating on things you don't really understand, be careful with your assumptions. In fact, I think these sections we're looking at help us to really make sense of how God can judge and preserve all in the same moment. Now, consider two questions. As you watch the news and you read the Bible, do you fixate on the good or do you tend to gravitate towards the bad? So one of the reasons I watch very little news is because I can't really stand the bad, all right? Now that's saying something. God's done a big work in me because when I was an early day preacher, and some of you know, like that's all I could focus on was just we're all rotten sinners and dirty and scoundrels, all right? And part of that's true. I mean, let's just say, right? But over time, you start to realize there's good news. There's a better story, and God wants us to see that story and understand that story. And so as we just read verses 6 through 9, I want to ask that question again. Did you see any good, or did you just see the bad? Now, I did give you a bunch of good to think about before we read it, but did you see any good or just the bad? Let me point something out. John began this section with silence in heaven. If you look back at 8:1, he began with silence in heaven. I think that was John's way of cleansing our palate after the seal judgments, so our mental palate, so that we could read this with fresh eyes. I mean, you know, anyone can see the bad in this text. Would you agree with me? But faith gives believers eyes to see God's activity. Constantly, this book talks about eyes to see and ears to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear. John hears one thing, and he turns and looks and sees something unexpected. So faith does that. And case in point, here's what I want to show you about what we just read. Look there with me. We're told that only 1/3 of things got destroyed. And if you recall, back into the seals, John said it was only 1/4 of things that got destroyed. Now, literalists will look at this and miss the point. They'll try to add 1/4 plus 1/3. And I don't know, anybody ever have trouble with that when you had like a fourth and a third you were trying to add in math class? It was terrible. When I think what we should be seeing are two camera angles of the same basic history. This text describes the awful fate of stubborn unbelievers. There's no doubt about that. This is telling us some terrible things that are coming for people who don't repent of their sin. However, unless we're selling newspapers or books about science fiction, fantasy, or making movies or whatever, I don't think the bad should be our headline. In fact, if we are tracking with John and we've just seen the glorious chapters 4 and 5, the glorious Christ and all of that, then here are two better headlines that I think that we could focus on. How about this? God protected 2/3 of the world. Again, who was in control of this nastiness? God protected 2/3 of the world. Another good headline here is God limits evil to allow maximum repentance and redemption. If we know the things we talked about earlier about God, that he's patient and long-suffering and prefers to renew rather than destroy, then we know that this is a story where God is limiting evil to allow for maximum repentance and redemption. So my question to you would be, what headline would you write based on God's track record? Let's finish by reading verses 10 to 13 this morning using our gospel filter. You ready for this? This is your try it. You saw me do it. Now you get to try it, and you get to go and teach somebody else how to do it. The third angel blew his trumpet in verse 10. The great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became Wormwood. Wormwood, that's easy to say. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Basically, John's audience would have recognized Wormwood as an Old Testament symbol of bitterness. He tells you what he's talking about. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that the third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. It's not total darkness, but John's shading the picture with darkness, which his audience would have recognized as an Old Testament symbol for judgment. Verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle cry with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now, since this weird bird comes up in chapter 9, I'm not going to cover it today. We'll cover it next time because I want to keep our focus on chapter 8's big idea. Again, God handles evil like surgeons treat disease. Finally, I want you to consider this. John was clearly alluding to the Exodus and the Passover story, right? You can see that. So logically, this is where we're going to glean some takeaways. And we're just going to do one this morning. That's how biblical history helps us. Biblical history helps us in the present. Every story repeats a similar theme that God's goal is renewal, not destruction. There's a couple of great Bible Project links that I put into our sermon notes. If you want to click those, they will help you see this. But after Israel's exodus from Egypt, here's what God said about himself in Exodus 34. This is what, when God speaks and tells you something about himself, we should pay attention, right? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but, right, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Very balanced view of himself, don't you think? But the thing I want you to see, and while we all have different versions of God that we worship because of whatever we think about God, here's how he prefers to be known, and he prefers to be known in this order: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, faithful in love and truth, forgiving, and bringing punishment to the guilty. So isn't that the order we should have too? For those of you who think I'm putting too much of a positive spin on Revelation 8, let me give you one more thing to think about. You can skip ahead to Revelation 11, 13. This is where all this is headed. So if you think I'm just making up this positive spin, I'm not. He says in Revelation 11, 13, this is after the testimony of the Lord was given. At that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. Now, John tells us that 1/10 were killed, right? 1/10 of the city fell. That's 7,000. You just like how the clues are in here? Don't you hate math sentences? But if you're bad at math sentences like I am, you stop and think about it a minute and you go, oh, wait a minute. That means 90% of that city was preserved. And if 10% was 7,000, then I think 90% would be 63,000. You have to check my math on that. That seems like a pretty good preservation. That's where this entire section's headed. So you tell me, how might this text from John provide answers and hope for God's people living under any evil empire? I think it provides a lot of hope. Next week, we're going to talk about the fifth angel who blew the trumpet and produced a locust plague. Doesn't that sound fun? And why faith helps us see the value of gospel truth over punitive judgment. For now, if this lesson has encouraged you or challenged you or helped you in some way, let's take your next steps together. There's no need to do that alone. Let's pray.